Our scripture reading is Exodus 34, verses 1 through 9. I want to modify that and actually begin at chapter 33, verse 12. We'll begin at Exodus 33, verse 12, reading through chapter 34, verse 9. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first. And he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the beauty of these words, that you have made yourself known to us, that you have made yourself known as being both just and gracious and having a character that is trustworthy and reliable. We ask you to help us to see and hear in these words the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that you have shown to us in him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism is Lord's Day 4. We're going to be reading from the bulletin, but actually I would ask you to please turn with me in the back of your Psalter hymnals to the Catechism. Page 872 and 873. I want to remind us of the context, especially for those of us who are newer to the Heidelberg Catechism. We're in the midst of a string of questions and answers where each question follows from the answer before it, and you really want to have a sense of moving through the ideas that the Catechism is developing. So if you have those pages open, 872, 873, you can look over at the beginning, Lord's Day 1. We have the question of what of our only comfort in life and in death, the answer that we belong to Christ, that theme of comfort. Remember, that is the overarching context for everything we are talking about. Then question 2, still in Lord's Day 1, what three things must you know? And those three things were sin, salvation, and service. We need to know our sin, how we're saved from that sin, and how then we serve God in response to that salvation. We are then in the first part of the catechism about our sins and misery. This section can start to feel like a bit of a slog getting through this. The doctrines can feel difficult, and I want to openly acknowledge that. But remember that they are in service to the, in the wisdom of those who have come before us. We are being reminded that all of these truths are in service to that good news, to that gospel of our comfort of belonging to Christ. Lord's Day 2, how do you know your sin and misery? God's law tells us. And it led to that question, and at question 5, can you live up to this perfectly? And the answer is no. In fact, while God's law required love, we tend toward hate. Lord's Day 3 asked, well then, did God make us this way? Is it somehow his fault? And the answer is that no, because of our fall into sin, we are the ones that plunged ourselves into this situation, and our rebellion in Adam broke our humanity. Sin is not just what we do, it is part of who we are. So follow the flow of thought. We are sinners. We said, well, did God make us this way? No, it's because of our rebellion. Lord's Day 4 now, our focus this evening, tries another objection. And so here in this context, we've been confronted with a difficult doctrine that we are held accountable for our sinful nature, and we're continuing to be challenged by that. Now we go to our bulletins. In this context then, we read responsively Lord's Day 4. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity, having declared, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful. But he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am summarizing on your outline by way of the title of this sermon, this doctrine being about the justice of God and about the unchanging character of God's justice. The basic idea that the Catechism is wrestling with is this: can't God just decide to let it go? Yes, we are sinners, but if he were as nice as we like to think he is, can't he just say, never mind, it's not that big of a deal, I'm not going to hold it against you, just let it go? And the answer of the Catechism is that no, God cannot do that. And the reason is that his justice is his character. It is one of his attributes. And his attributes are not sort of an extension of him, a part of him that can change and he would remain the same, but rather his attributes are who he is. They belong to his essence, his nature, his character, and therefore they are unchanging. Sin must be punished. That doctrine, thus far explained, is a doctrine that very, very few people like to talk about. It doesn't sound too nice and friendly. When we speak of the grace of God, so often in popular Christianity, we speak of God's grace as just being sort of his arbitrary decision to be nice. Never mind, forget about it, just let it go. But our catechism is telling us something more is needed. And I want you to keep in mind the things we have wrestled with in previous weeks about why we're even using a catechism in the first place. The point is that we are studying God's Word, and the catechism is a guide or teacher of God's Word. Why do we need this? Because there are doctrines we can find it easy to neglect, to ignore, to decide they're not so nice, and to begin to not even see them in Scripture anymore. And the catechism is reminding us, no, this doctrine matters. It is important, and it is important. Why? Well, this is why we reviewed the flow of the catechism, for our comfort. So our goal this morning is not just to be reminded or convinced that this doctrine is true, but to be reminded and convinced that we should love it, that it is a comfort to us, that it is important and meaningful for our faith. Now, when I tell you this section of the catechism can feel like a slog, that's not me as a pastor being condescending. I have the same feeling sometimes, and I have to remind myself of why we are here. I don't know what the right word is for this. I was amazed, thrilled, delighted to see in the footnotes for Lord's Day 4, and if you take the time to look at the catechism in the back of the Psalter hymnal or in your Forms and Prayers book, which all of you should have in your homes, if you look at that, you'll see there are scripture reference footnotes for the catechism. And I was delighted to see in them a reference to Exodus 34, the passage that we just read from this morning. I've told you before, that's a passage that I have recently been challenged by, the glory of it, the beauty of it, the way the shape of the cross is present in it. And there is deep wisdom in the catechism pointing us to that text as lying behind the doctrine that we are discussing this evening. And so we begin there this evening. On your outline, number one, God's glory is revealed. And we begin here with this account in Exodus 33 and 34. In these chapters, Israel's covenant God reveals the glory and constancy of his character. Constancy is perhaps an overly abstract word. Reliability, trustworthiness of his character. That God remains the same. Letter A, after the rebellion of Israel with the golden calf, Moses intercedes on Israel's behalf. And this is perhaps the most important thing to remember for what is going on in this chapter. At the very beginning of chapter 34, the Lord tells Moses to cut two tablets of stone like the first. Well, why does he need a second set of tablets? Well, because the first was destroyed. Why was the first destroyed? Because that was Moses' response to what Israel had done. What had Israel done? That was the golden calf. Israel, so quickly after the Exodus from Egypt, fell into the idolatrous worship of the golden calf. Whether it be the worship of the Lord, thinking he was represented by this idol, whether it be the worship of pagan gods, this is the rebellion that had happened. And it's in the context of that rebellion that Moses is here interceding on Israel's behalf. Remember, at this point, Moses has every reason to think that it is entirely possible God is going to be done with Israel. Right? That's it. After all that they had seen with their very eyes, after all that God had done for them, bringing them out of Egypt, this level of rebellion with the golden calf, it is here that Moses intercedes. And in that interceding of Moses, pleading with God on behalf of Israel, you have already a picture of Christ. the go-between, the representative. And actually, I want to say that differently, not as a picture of Christ, but in one of my favorite older Dutch writers, S.G. de Graaf, he is fond of saying, it was the Spirit of Christ who was at work in Moses. It was the Spirit of Christ who was at work in Moses to cry out to God on behalf of Israel. So consider now the drama of the situation. Israel has rebelled against God. We have Moses interceding on God's behalf, doing so in a way that for us as readers of the Scriptures today, powerfully, profoundly resonates with who Christ is. Letter B. Moses asks for the assurance of God's covenant presence. This is the thread running throughout those verses we read in chapter 33. Moses is saying, we need to know that you are still with us. And he knows God is everywhere, and so the with us here is not simply about God's presence in an abstract sense, but it's about God's covenant promise, God's favor, God's remaining in fellowship with his people. And again, stay in the drama of the story, Moses has every reason to be fearing that perhaps that will have been lost. The Lord responds by saying, in the verse quoted there on your outline, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Here's the growing drama of what is happening. God says, I'm going to appear before you. Now, in the rest of chapter 33, he says, you can't actually see me, but you're going to see me, but only sort of, because you can't see me, but you're still going to see me. There's this drama of, I am not seeable, but I'm going to reveal myself to you. A drama that will be fulfilled in Christ, the Word made flesh, the one who would reveal the Father. You see, the incarnation, God's intention and purpose to make himself known, runs throughout the Scriptures. But that is not yet fully revealed. There is tension, there is drama in this. And then when the Lord says he's going to do this, we ought to be amazed by how that experience is described. What does God say? I will make all of my fearfulness pass before you. No. Could have. Israel just rebelled after the Exodus. He says, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. And what will be proclaimed in that? He says, my name, the Lord. All caps there. This isn't just Lord for someone who's in charge. This is the covenant name, Yahweh, often translated Jehovah. That is the name of relationship, of God having bound his people to himself. My goodness will pass before you, and I'll proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Letter C. So those words are God saying it's going to happen. And then in chapter 34, we read the account of it happening. Let us see, this glorious and most mysterious encounter with God reveals his justice and his mercy, and is followed by the renewal of his covenant promises. The doctrine that our catechism is teaching us this evening is found in the combination of all of that. That God reveals his justice and his mercy, and in terms of his actions, it is immediately followed by the renewal of his covenant promises. Verses 6 and 7. Actually, to start with verse 5, because what we should love in verse 5, if we're having the eyes here that are wanting to see the presence of Christ in the text, is you need to listen in verse 5 to the awkwardness of the grammar. So often in the Hebrew Scriptures, when the grammar feels awkward, it's because it is wrestling with a truth, an experience, a reality that is beyond description. And this is the best that could be managed. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And then verse 6, the Lord passed before him. In the midst of the clarity of the revelation through Moses of the oneness of God, we get all of these things that sound more complicated. The Lord stood before him, and whoever that was proclaimed the name of the Lord, and after that, the Lord passed before them. We hear in this, again, in that complexity, in that richness, the presence of Christ. The Word of God, God being revealed. None of that is the point for this sermon, though. The point is verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. What glory is in these words? God is making himself known in the way that is most mysteriously and gloriously his essence, his nature, his character being revealed. And in that moment, what is it that is proclaimed? Not power, not sovereignty, love. The Lord, here again, the covenant name repeated twice, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Familiar words. Psalm 103 sings of these words. We know them well. His mercy, his grace. The clear statement, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But we also have revealed God's justice. He says, God says, this is who I am. I forgive sin and iniquity. And then right next to that, he says, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God is both just and gracious and merciful. And he does not allow either of those simply to be set aside. They cannot be contradicted. He cannot change who he is. He is being. He is goodness. He is love. He is justice. He can't pick and choose which one he's using. And there they are revealed side by side. And in that being side by side is the cross of Christ. Not yet fully revealed, but present in that very moment. The presence of the Christ, the presence of the Word being revealed in this speaking to Moses, that complexity of the Lord stood there, the Lord passed by, revealing the name of the Lord. And in that image of Moses, as an intercessor, a mediator, pleading before God, the Spirit of Christ. But is this combination of justice and mercy a matter of flipping a coin, like he's going to pick one or the other? No, he is both. And how is that going to happen? Well, it's not clear yet how. The Lord has given Israel sacrifices in a way that would point to it. But we have the confidence of Moses. Verse 9. He said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And if you have your Bibles open, the heading of the next section is the next thing you need to know. The covenant renewed. So here's what we have. You have that combination of justice and mercy, but you have God relentlessly renewing his covenant over and over and over from Genesis 3 to the fulfillment in Christ to the book of Revelation. God renews his covenant. And that reminds us of his constancy in maintaining the creation. That when Adam and Eve sinned, God did not simply zap the universe out of existence, but he allowed time for repentance, time for grace, time for renewal. And in that very continued existence of creation is this announcement of God's character, who is both just and merciful and who will forgive as he seeks to renew the covenant in Christ. There is the cross. And it is in that glorious reliability of God that we have the doctrine that our catechism is seeking to protect for us as we come to Lord's Day 4. And this must give us confidence that God's justice is good. We are glad for that constancy of God's character. If we're going to be glad in that, we must be glad in the constancy of His justice. Number two, despite the painful diagnosis that it requires regarding the consequences of our sin, we affirm the goodness of God's justice. Question answer 9 worries that it might not be good because God is asking us to do something in His law that we have just said we're not able to do completely. And so the catechism rationally asks, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in His law what man is unable to do? The answer, no. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. The point is this, letter A, we rebelled willfully against God, plunging ourselves into sin and its consequences. Now, some of you are thinking philosophically, theologically, well, what about this? What about that? All sorts of interesting questions regarding the problem of evil and the origin of sin. And all of those questions, philosophically, theologically, are interesting. And the Christian church has wrestled with them from the very beginning. And they are worth wrestling with. But our catechism wisely says, here is what is clear. We are the ones who got us into this mess, and it is just for God to hold us accountable for getting ourselves into this mess. We sin willfully. We experience our sin as something that comes from within, not something imposed upon us. The catechism here in the Belgic Confession does the same thing, I think, beautifully. When wrestling with this question, roots it in the story of redemption. The Catechism, just like the Belgic Confession, wisely speaks of this doctrine in terms of the movement of the story as revealed in the Scriptures. God created us good, we rebelled, God justly holds us accountable for that. Okay, the Catechism says, let's grant that point and then ask in question answer 10. Okay, well then will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the answer is certainly not. Letter B on your outline, God's justice requires the punishment of sin. The answer to question 10, certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with as well as our actual sins. Romans 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The Scriptures are very clear on this, that sin leads to destruction. And God must punish sin. His character, after all, is to be just. Notice what the Catechism is getting at, though. Can God just let it go? Can He just choose to not punish it? And the answer is no. Remember, though, that this punishment is not arbitrary. As though God is a being just like us who just happens to be stronger and who made a bunch of rules and then randomly chooses to punish because He invented punishments for those rules. Remember what sin it is. Sin simply is the turning away from life and love and the presence of God. And the presence of God and the life of love simply is life. And so the punishment, the destruction that follows from sin is not a random or arbitrary thing that God has devised because He likes to invent punishments. But it is rather God demonstrating, showing what that way of life leads to. The life of sin and hatred simply is turning away from God's presence and from the life that is good. God's justice demands that that have consequences. Letter C. Catechism says one more try. Question and answer 11. But isn't God also merciful? Remember Exodus 34. Yes, He said He punishes sin, but He also said He delights in steadfast love and forgiveness. Maybe He'll choose to let that mercy part cancel out the justice part. The answer, God is certainly merciful, but He is also just. The answer goes on to say, his justice demands that sin be punished. Letter C, summarizing it in this way, this is the concern of the catechism. God is both just and merciful, and his attributes cannot cancel each other out. Now, there's two ways to proceed from this point. The best way might be just to jump to Lord's Day 5. We're going to do that next week. But I do want us to pause here and ask, remember the concern we started with? Not just that we be convinced that this doctrine is true, but that we be convinced that we ought to care about it, that it is good, that it is worth defending as part of the Christian faith. I want to summarize why it is worth defending with number 3. God's character is reliable. The doctrine of God's justice is precious because it reminds us of the reliability and unchanging nature of God's character. Wrestling with this particular truth is reminding us of something we confess about God in general, that he is unchanging, and that his attributes, he is his attributes. They're not a part of him that can be removed, but that he is all of his attributes, and so that his justice or his mercy can never be set aside. And by the way, that means if we say his justice cannot be set aside, we're also saying his mercy cannot be set aside. And what God is revealing in Exodus 34 is that those truths are at the heart of who he is, and you can count on them. Well, if that's going to be the case, it seems like God is kind of stuck. Here he has people before him that he loves, that he has made covenant with, who have rebelled against him. And here he says, I am both merciful and gracious and just. What is he going to do? That is the cross of Christ. He is going to resolve it by taking our sin upon himself. Letter A on your notes. In this unity of God's justice and mercy, we see the shape of the cross. We got way ahead of ourselves here because Exodus 34 is so beautiful. This is why we were in Exodus 34. Both are unchanging. Both are reliable. In the context then of the drama of that relentless renewal of the covenant time and again, points to what God would do for us in Christ on the cross. And so we have this beautiful statement, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What an amazing verse. In the face, the human face of Jesus Christ, you have been given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Why? Well, remember back in Exodus 34, when God's glory was revealed at its most mysteriousness, how was it revealed? He said, I will let all of my goodness pass before you. He said, I am the one who is merciful and gracious and just. It is in Christ that we see all of that perfectly. There is no scary God of mere power hidden behind Jesus. Jesus makes God known. There is no need, no cause for fear that behind the love that we see in Jesus, there is something else, something scarier, something less predictable. It is precisely this eternal character of God, all the way back to those mysterious encounters of Moses and Israel with God, that is revealed in the face of Jesus as he goes to the cross for you and for your salvation. What the Catechism is protecting for us is that that character of God is reliable. He's not going to change his mind, because it wasn't a matter of changing his mind that got us here in the first place. Why else is this good? Letter B. The reliability of God's justice promises the defeat of evil. One of the footnotes in the Catechism for the fact that God will punish sin is from Psalm 5. These verses, we actually sang Psalm 5 this morning. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Now that verse was footnoted in the catechism to tell each of us that we are sinners. And it's true. We're all sinners, and sin must be punished. But there is the more specific context in which that psalm is speaking, and it is speaking of the promise of vindication. That when you look to Christ, your sins have been taken care of, satisfied by his death on the cross, but it remains the case that there is evil in this world. And it is good news that evil will not win. That evil, rebellion against God, all the way in its darkest of Satan and the demons themselves, will be defeated. And when you find those realities fearful, this justice of God is good news. To say those forces of evil will be conquered, and God promises as a matter of relentless reliability that evil will be judged. Your sin, satisfied by what Christ did at the cross, now you being able to hear that good news that evil will not dwell with God, that there is a day when it will be eradicated, eliminated, and we will enjoy God's presence. That is good news. Letter C. This reliability of God's character is part of the foundation of the gospel. Don't put your outlines away yet. I forgot to give you a last statement that you have to wait for. What is the point here? When the Lord says he forgives you, and each of you know this, that the Lord has told you, you are forgiven. When the Lord tells you that you are forgiven, he is not saying this on a whim. He is not saying, you know, I've changed my mind, I'm not so upset anymore, sin doesn't matter like I thought it did, I'm going to let it go. Imagine someone you owe a huge debt to, and they say, oh, never mind, don't worry about it, I'll let it go. What's the nagging worry? Maybe they're going to change their mind again. Maybe they'll go back on what they said. Maybe they say, you know what? I want that debt paid after all. But when God says he forgives you, that is not how he says it. He is not saying, oh, forget about that debt. Never mind. I'm going to let it go. He is telling you there is no debt. It has been satisfied. That God's justice is not being suppressed by his mercy and maybe it'll win out one day. It's not being canceled out by his mercy. His justice is happy, has been satisfied, and he did it in himself at the cross of Christ. So that now when he tells you, you are forgiven, he is telling you, I don't even see any sin. It's gone. As our catechism will later say, as though we had never sinned nor been a sinner, as though we had been as perfectly righteous as Christ was righteous for us. Or as 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What powerful words that he is just, righteous. He is doing the right thing when he forgives because in Christ it was all satisfied. You get to rest in that the fullness of God's character, not scary God, and then Jesus was nice and convinced him to be less scary, but the fullness of God's character as being, as the one who created the universe, the one who is powerful and sovereign Lord over all, is also the one who says his mercy and justice are perfectly satisfied in Christ, and who is revealed in Christ. For those of you who right now are finding even that difficult to rest in, you say, well, what about the weakness of my faith? I'm not feeling it like I want to. What about my lack of assurance? What about these things I'm not experiencing? This all comes to you as promise. It's not God saying, if you generate strong enough faith, it's not God saying, if you come up with enough spiritual experience, if you have a dramatic enough story of how you got saved, if you prove after this length of obedience that you're good enough, this is his promise. And you get to rest in that promise and let all of your obedience, all of your seeking to grow in faith, all of your struggling with sin flow out of resting in that promise. This is what our catechism is seeking to preserve. Rest in the reliability of God's character revealed perfectly in Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for who you are, and we praise you for your revealing of yourself perfectly in Christ and applying that faith to our hearts by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.